So hard not to say good morning. Now that it was pointed out, it is so hard to transition. What words do I even use to transition? So I don't have my bag this morning because I don't have a good way to illustrate what I want to talk about with an object as much as a story. When I was in elementary school, and I was younger, obviously a lot younger than I am now, and hopefully, 20-year-old fifth grader, I guess. But when I was in school, and I was in third grade, I had one of my most favorite teachers, Miss Ellis, and I don't know if I was a teacher's pet. I don't know, but I do know that like some of us got to go over to her house to go swimming and stuff like that. She was a great teacher. And I really enjoyed her class. But I do remember one time she was out for some reason, we had a substitute. And having done substitute teaching myself, it's hard as a substitute teacher. And I don't know what it is about a substitute teacher that makes students want to push the boundaries, right? Or to do things and try to get away with stuff that you wouldn't. Whatever it might be, I'm not sure. But we did, and that day, I guess we'd been rowdy and such. I remember us coming back from lunch, and we were lining up for lunch. And my friend and I, Jeremy Peacock, he and I were standing in line, and a girl, I don't know if she was annoying, I don't remember this girl in any other respect except for this, that she cut in front of me. And that is one of my faults, is I don't like when people cut in front of me. I don't like it then, and I still don't like it. And, finding forgiveness in my heart for people who cut line is hard. Even like at McDonald's, when you're going through and there's two drive-through lanes and somebody pulls up into the other lane around all the... Okay, I'm sorry. That has nothing to do with this story. Except that I have a hard time. But anyway, so she cut in front of me, and I proceeded to say words to her and pronounce my P's with vigor so that I was essentially spitting on her. That's what I did. That's what I did. I'm not proud of it. It was not a good moment for me. Second or third grader. It was not good. And I did that. The substitute teacher, she tattled, of course, as you would if somebody spits on you. She tattled. The substitute teacher did not take me aside and talk to me. She did not yell at me. She sent me straight to the principal's office. Straight to the principal's office. All right. I, as a firstborn child, who was proud of my behavior up until this point at school, had never been sent to the principal's office. And I knew, had I ever been sent to the principal's office, my parents were going to freak out and spank me to within an inch of my life when I got home. I knew that. I lived at a time, it was right on the edge where I saw the paddle in the principal's office. All right? And I broke down, all right? I'm in the vice principal's office, all right? Because they're the ones that take care of discipline stuff, vice principals. And I'm sitting there, and I just break down. I am mortified, and I am in tears, and I am crying, and I am so upset because I'm so afraid not of this situation. I'm not afraid of this vice principal. I'm afraid of my parents, right? And I'm afraid of having to go home and tell them that their perfect son got sent to the principal's office at school. It was awful. It was terrible. She showed me, Sam just said, just don't tell them. So now they know that the school to find out what's going on with your child. Here's the deal. I had, she showed mercy on me. this vice principal. She didn't write me up. She didn't put it. She said, here's what I want you to do. She's like, first of all, stop crying. This is your first time here. It's not that big of a deal. And I'm like, but it is. You know. She said, stop crying. I want you to write a letter of apology to this girl, and I want you to give it to her, and I want you to tell her you're sorry, and we won't talk about it again. And she said, and I'm not going to write your parents. I'm not going to tell your parents, so it's up to you if you want to tell them. And they still don't know. So Sam, yeah, I am 43, turning 44, and I have not told my parents still to this day because I do not want to disappoint them. They'll let them know that their son ever got sent to the principal's office. I had a fearful heart because I didn't want two things to happen. One, I didn't want to get in trouble again. And two, I don't want to disappoint my parents. And I didn't want them to know that I had messed up, and I had messed up that bad enough that I got sent to the principal's office. And my teacher came back, and I was so I was so upset that I had disappointed her. She was one of my favorite teachers, and I had let her down while she was gone, and somebody was in her place, and I had not behaved. And she talked to me. She was very, again, merciful and forgiving, and knew that I had taken care of the situation, had written the little girl, and had talked to her about the situation and everything. Fearful. With that in mind, our sin, the things we do against God, should cause that sort of reaction. Not that we're afraid of the punishment, but that we're afraid of the disappointment. That we should be feared that we've let down somebody who loves us so much and cares so much to have created us. That's the feeling that should come up. That's the fearfulness in our hearts that we have let somebody down that loves us so much and does everything for us. That's the feeling when I look back at that situation in my life, that I let down my parents. So when I think of my sin and I think of what I did to God, and yet he loves me still and he forgives me still. And I'm sure if I told my parents now, they would probably still love me and forgive me. And they probably wouldn't spank me now. Me. Love me. And to know that my God loves me that much to forgive me as well. And with that, I'm going to turn it over to Fred to share with us the rest.
Howdy. No good morning, just howdy. It's good to see everybody here. We are continuing our series of lessons, just kind of continue the story of the life of Joseph that we've titled When Life is the Pits. And today we'll be studying the fearful heart that is evident in Jacob and his sons. Now, the generation of Jacob, also known as Israel, began in Genesis 37. Oh, well, by the way, turn your Bible to chapter 42, Genesis 42. But it began in chapter 37. There are two overarching purposes that God is accomplishing in the life of Joseph. The first is that God is working through these events to bring the Israelites, the family of Jacob and his sons, to Egypt in fulfillment of the word of the Lord to Abraham. In fact, I'm just going to read that passage in Genesis chapter 15, 13 and 14. Listen to these words. It says, then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. And so God then is fulfilling this promise to Abraham. And by taking them to Egypt, God will remove Israel from the evils of Canaan for a time and unite them as a people. And secondly, God allowed Joseph to go through all the perils, all the pits that he went through to ultimately save the family, his family, from the deadly famine that was in Canaan and again bring them to Egypt. Joseph and his brothers will become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, a great nation, and fulfill the promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that through their offspring, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And the coming of God's Son, Jesus Christ, born to the tribe of Judah, was the fulfillment of that promise. And we too are recipients of that promise if we've given our lives to Jesus Christ. But before all of that can take place, this family needed reconciliation. Joseph's brothers had sinned against him and against their father Jacob, and most of all, against God himself. And before they could be, there could be genuine reconciliation, there must be repentance, a turning away from sin and turning to God. And for over 20 years, the brothers had been carrying this horrible secret and guilt of what they had done to Joseph, and now it is beginning to surface. In fact, God has been in the process of leading these brothers to repentance through several steps. First of all, there was a physical famine that has pointed to the spiritual famine of these brothers and the hopelessness that they're going through. Also, Joseph's harsh confrontation and testing has awakened their guilty conscience. Their confinement in prison that we talked about last week for 3 days has led them to finally confront and then confess their sins that they had committed against Joseph, at least to themselves. And finally, their distress is heightened upon their return home when they discover their silver that was given to purchase the grain has been returned to their sacks. And yet they understand now that God is doing something. They may not understand what, but God is doing something. And yet God is not done with using Joseph to test these men. Again, we got to understand, brothers and sisters, that God, not only does God use hardship, testing, and time to awaken our conscience, He also lavishes His grace and goodness on us to lead us to repentance. In fact, Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that the kindness of God leads you toward repentance. And our text today bounces back and forth between the fears of Jacob and his sons and the unbounded kindness and provisions that Joseph provides his brothers, okay? So I want us to begin by taking a look, first of all, at the fear of Joseph's family, okay? The fear of Joseph's family. And we're going to begin by looking at Jacob's fearful heart, their father's fearful heart. Now, the brothers head back to Canaan with orders from Joseph, the governor of Egypt, to return with their younger brother, or else their brother Simeon, who was retained in custody, will die. In fact, Joseph tells them, in fact, if you're not back, you're all going to die. And on the way back, one of the brothers discovered the silver that he gave to purchase the grain from the Egyptians in his sack of grain. And trembling with fear, they asked each other, what is this that God has done to us? Verses 27 and 28 of chapter 42. After arriving home, they told their father Jacob about the harsh confrontation that they had with the governor of Egypt and how they must now return with Benjamin, or else Simeon will not be released from prison. And again, once again, as the brothers then are emptying their sacks of grain, the rest of them, they too find silver, their silver that they gave to buy the grain back in their sacks. And once again, they are frightened. Genesis 42, verse 35. But then their father then said, in Genesis 42, verse 36, he says, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." Okay? So Jacob says, man, he has this, "Woe is me." And even though Reuben, the oldest of the brothers, you know, pleaded with his father to allow them to return with Benjamin, and even offered to have his own sons killed. I mean, "You can kill my sons if I don't bring him back safely. You can kill my sons." Jacob refused to let Benjamin go. But the famine continued to ravage the land, and the grain that they had purchased from Egypt had run out. In Genesis chapter 43, verses 1 through 14. And out of dire necessity, Jacob finally says to his sons in verse 2, he says, "Go back and buy us a little more food." Okay? They are starving. "Go back and buy us a little more food." Now, God's discipline process continues for Jacob's family. And I'm sure that they have been pleading with God to stop the famine and to send rain to the land. In fact, I can picture Jacob saying to his family, next week it's going to be better. Just hang on a little longer. But little did they realize that this famine was going to last a total of 7 years. And so what they do, they begin to ration the grain they purchased from Egypt to try to make it last as long as they possibly can. But the family is getting hungrier and hungrier, and now they have eaten all the grain. There's no more. And the only solution is to go back to Egypt and buy more food. But again, the brothers know we can't go back without Benjamin. We have to have Benjamin. And so Judah, you know, tries to reason with his dad. Look at verses 3 through 10. Of Genesis chapter 43, verses 3 through 10. But Judah said to his father, "The man warned us solemnly, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother Benjamin is with you. If you will send our brother along with us,' he said, 'we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, "You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you."' And Israel asked, 'Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man that you had another brother? Why would you tell him that?' And they replied, 'Well, the man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. Is your father still living?' he asked. 'Do you have another brother?'" I mean, it almost seems that this governor of Egypt knows all about him, doesn't it? "And then we simply answered his questions." I mean, how were we to know that he would say, "Bring your brother down here"? "And then Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, I will bear the blame before you all of my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice.'" Now, if you recall Judah, I mean, he's the one talking to his father here. Judah is the brother who came up with the brilliant idea of selling Joseph into slavery in the first place. Genesis 37, 26 and 27. I mean, he so quickly wanted to get rid of Joseph, but here he is willing to put his life on the line to protect Benjamin. And he reminds his dad that, "If only you would have allowed us to go when we first requested it, we could have been there and back twice." But did you notice in verse 8? Look at verse 8. that in verse 8, the NIV refers to Benjamin as a boy. Does your translation have something different there? Verse 8? Anybody? Anybody? I know the King James Version uses the word lad. Okay? Boy or lad. And it makes us think that Benny is just a kid, around 7 or 8 years old. But according to Hebrew scholars, a better translation would be youth or young man. In fact, we have indication that Benjamin is a dad in Genesis 46, verse 21. And so he probably is in his late 20s, early 30s, but Jacob is still very protective of his youngest son. I mean, it is fear for his younger son that is preventing Jacob from letting him go. I mean, he's already lost his you know, Benjamin's brother Joseph, and he's afraid of losing him too. And although Jacob doesn't understand, you know, what is happening, we know that God is at work here. Amen? That God is at work. God is not going to answer Jacob's prayer about ending the famine. At least not for another few years. He's not answering that prayer. But if only Jacob could see that God is about to answer his most heart-rending prayer of all time, and that is for Joseph to be alive and to see him again. And finally, Jacob relents. Look at verses 11 through 14 of Genesis 43. And then their father Israel, another name for Jacob, their father Israel said to them, if it must be, then do this. I mean, put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift, a little balm and a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you. For you must return the silver that was back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. Look at verse 14. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Now, Jacob has come to the realization that he has to let Benjamin go with him. Otherwise, they're all going to starve to death. He knows that they are going to die. In essence, Jacob is saying, I don't want to, but I have to trust God here. That's what he's saying. I mean, sometimes God puts us in dire situations where we have no other choice but to relinquish everything to Him. Have you ever been in a situation like that? I mean, God puts us in those situations. Now, Jacob uses the name El Shaddai in reference to God, and calling Him God Almighty. And this is the name by which God had come to his grandfather with a promise to Abraham that he would give him a son, and through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, in Genesis chapter 17. And Jacob is going to send all of his sons, every one of them, are going to Egypt. And so what he is doing, he is calling upon the mercy of God Almighty to protect them. But then he concludes, if I am bereaved, then I am bereaved. In other words, if I lose all my sons, then so be it. So was Jacob's faith remiss with doubt? Yeah, I think it was. Like ours sometimes. I don't know about you, but there are times that I pray to God, God, you know, I believe, but help my unbelief. Have you ever prayed that prayer? I mean, I believe in you, God, I really do. But I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I can let this go. And I believe that's exactly what Jacob is doing here. here, Jacob ultimately, you know, puts his trust in God and let his will be done. Okay, God, it's all in your hands. I can't do anything else. You know, it's all up to you. But then we see here the brothers' fearful hearts. Not only their dad's fearful hearts, but the brothers'. The predominant theme of these verses, I believe, can be summarized by two words. Fear and works. Okay? Fear and works. The brothers' fears, like their father's, are completely unfounded. But they don't know that. That's why they're fearful. And they sought by the works of their hands the gift of honey, spices, and mixed nuts. You know, they sought by their hands to win Joseph's acceptance and favor. So, man, we're hoping we give these gifts. You know, he's going to be nice to us. But then as the brothers return to Egypt, Joseph welcomes them into his home. Let's read on here, verses 15 through 18. And so the man took the gifts and doubled the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my house, slaughter an animal, and prepare dinner that they may eat with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. Well, look at verse 18. But now the men were frightened. When they were taken to his house, they thought, "We were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys." Now, although Joseph is merely wanting to be near his brothers, that's what he wants. He's inviting them to his home because he wants to be around his brothers, especially Benjamin. But the brothers are frightened by the thought of even entering Joseph's house. And they come to the conclusion that Joseph wants to attack and overpower them and make them slaves and take their donkeys. Now, I can't resist here that the line about the donkeys, I mean, it kind of strikes me as humorous. Okay, I don't know if it does you or not. I mean, they're going to take our donkeys. I mean, what farmers these guys are. I mean, they're just simple farm folk. I mean, it's not enough to be concerned about being forced into slavery. They're going to take our donkeys too. But their fear is prompted by the thought that they're going to be punished because of the silver. The silver was found in their sacks. And they thinking, well, you know, he's going to punish us now because he thinks that we stole his silver. And as they explained to the steward how they discovered the silver in their sacks and they were back to return every single cent, the steward then says in verse 23, he says, "It's all right. It's all right. Don't be afraid. Your God the Father, the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver." And he did. He received their silver, but Joseph ordered him to return it. Okay? But the steward then brought their brother Simeon out to them. We don't know how long they've been gone. Probably several weeks, anyway. They have been gone. And Simeon, we assume, has been in custody, in prison, all this time while his brother's been gone. But you see here that everything the brothers were fearful of has not happened. None of it's happened. I mean, they're not being attacked or forced into slavery. Their donkeys are not being taken. In fact, verse 24 says they're feeding their donkeys, and that was important to them. They are allowed to keep the silver. Okay? They can keep it, and their brother Simeon has been released. So all their fears are unfounded. And finally, in verse 26, we find that Joseph appears before them and they give him their gift of mixed nuts, you know. And once again, they bow down before him. You know, don't you know that Joseph is thinking back at that dream? that my brothers are going to bow down before me. And here they are again bowing down to their face on the floor, on the ground. And then I want you to look what happens when Joseph finally sees his brother Benjamin. Look at verses 29 through 31. And as Joseph looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, that he and Benjamin are the sons of Rachel, he asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." And deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and he wept there. And after he had washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said, "Serve the food." I mean, Joseph is so emotional by this encounter that he can't even control his tears. Benjamin is his only full brother, and no doubt the one that he was closest to. They were the youngest. Their older brothers were much older than they were. They're the ones who spent time with each other and, you know, enjoyed each other, and they were the closest. And I know he's so grateful to finally see his brother again. And then Joseph gave this order to serve the food. Now, in verses 32 through 34, there are some peculiar things that happen during lunch. Okay? First of all, we see here in verse 32 that Joseph is eating at a table by himself. He's eating by himself. The brothers are eating by themselves. And the Egyptians are eating by themselves because it was detestable for Egyptians to eat with Hebrews. Okay? Now, even with the lofty position of Joseph that he has in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, I mean, the Egyptians would not eat with him and his brothers because they were Hebrews. And I want you to think about this, okay? Because this is certainly the wisdom of God at work. Because God is going to bring this entire family from Canaan down to Egypt so they can stay for 400 years. Yes, much of those years will be slaves. But they are going to be in the midst of a society that doesn't want to have anything to do with them or to intermarry with them, so they can multiply and remain their own people with their own beliefs and traditions and not assimilate with this idolatrous nation. If they stayed in Canaan, they would assimilate. If they stayed in Babylon, they would assimilate. But if they stay in Egypt, where no one wants to have anything to do with them, they will remain the pure seed line of Abraham and God's chosen people. I mean, God ordained to take this large family and make them a small nation over 400 years. And by the time, 400 years later, by the time Moses comes to set God's chosen people free from Egyptian slavery, who was then ruled by a king who didn't know Joseph, you know, Exodus 1 verse 8, they will be close to 3 million Israelites. And God is preparing the Israelites to be a nation and take them back to the promised land. Okay? Secondly, what we see here found in verse 33, the brothers are seated in the order of their ages from the oldest to the youngest. And the brothers are astonished that this Egyptian governor that they've only met for the second time knows their birth order. You know? And they've got to be thinking here, there's some voodoo going on, okay? I mean, this is strange. But yet, here's Reuben all the way down to Benjamin sitting at the table. And then thirdly, I find this rather funny, humorous. Verse 34, Joseph has Benjamin's plate filled with five times the food of his brothers. Instead of one Big Mac, I mean, he's got five, okay? He's got five of them. And Joseph may be testing his brothers to see how they would react when their youngest brother is obviously favored over them. I mean, they didn't act so nice when Joseph was favored over them by their father. And in order for there to be true reconciliation, Joseph wants to see the heart of his brothers toward one that is favored over them. But then the passage ends that so far everyone is happy. Okay? Everyone is cheerful. All right. And we're going to get into chapter 44 next week. Okay? But now what I want us to take a look at is, as I always do when we during this series here, I want us to bring it back to us. Okay? How do we overcome our fears? How do we overcome our fears? The command, fear not or do not be afraid, is repeated more often in the Bible than any other command. And so I take it that God does not want us to be fearful people. Am I right about that? And in fact, in Revelation 21, verse 8, along with others who are going to be cast into the eternal fire of hell are the fearful. Okay? And so fear is a sin. All right? It's a sin. And God says, fear not, do not be afraid, more than any other command found in the Bible. And the reason is because fear is the opposite of faith and trust in God. In fact, Paul reminded the young preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, he said, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, which is the word actually means fear or cowardice, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline. And Timothy had a problem with fear. And fear does not come from God, however. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. Fear does not come from God. It is a tool of the devil. And Satan knows that if he can keep us fearful, then we will make very little impact for God because we'll be too afraid to step out on faith. And that's what Satan is hoping, okay? But what are some ways that we can overcome our fears? I'm just going to look there. I'm sure there are several, but I'm just going to look at three, okay? Number one is this. Number one is that we got to turn our fears over to God in prayer. Man, if we're fearful, let's talk to God about it. He already knows it, okay? He knows our fear, so let's talk to God about it. In fact, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, he says, cast all your anxiety, all your fears, all your cares onto God because He cares for you. Friends, God already knows our fears. He knows our fears. He knows our troubles and our worries. And so lay them out before God, seeking His strength to help us move beyond our fears and to put our trust in Him. I mean, prayer is an active reminder that God is with me, that God is watching over me, that God cares for me, that God has a sovereign plan for me, that God's strength and spirit is with me, and that God is always trustworthy and faithful. Amen? Always. God always keeps His promises. Secondly, another way that we can overcome our fear is that we've got to get into God's Word and read how He used ordinary people to accomplish His will. I mean, throughout the Bible, God used people to accomplish amazing things for Him, and sometimes we kind of think that they were kind of supernatural. You know, that they were supernatural people. They were inhuman. You know, to be able to do all the things that God wanted them to do. And yet what we got to understand is that they were ordinary people just like you and me. In fact, the book of Hebrews lists, a large list of ordinary people who did extraordinary things for God. I mean, there was Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Gideon, David, Samuel, and so many others. But we also know about those people listed in Hebrews chapter 11 that not a single one of them was perfect. They had messed up lives. They struggled with sin. They had doubts. They questioned God. They hesitated. But when God needed them, they stepped out on faith despite their fears. Okay? Despite their fears, they stepped out on faith. And the same power and strength that they had is available to us if only we are willing to allow God to use us. Amen? Allow God to use you. And then thirdly, real quickly, that we need to boldly live out our faith even when it's not popular. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7, Paul said, we live by faith, not by sight. Because again, if we live by sight, we wouldn't take a step anywhere. Man, to get in your car, have you ever been downtown traffic? Man. You like to say, man, I'm just going to stay home. You know, I'm not getting out of this house, you know. But yet we realize that if we allow our fear to keep us from doing these things, we would do nothing. But when I break down my fears, I find that they are caused by one of three things. The unknown, uncertainty, and a disconnect between God's word and what the world's wisdom is. Because the world's wisdom is enticing. It's popular. It's accepted. And a lot of people follow it. In fact, world's wisdom wants us to believe that God's word is obsolete. And to live by it in today's culture makes us bigots and haters. That's what the world wants us to believe. And for this reason, many Christians and churches do not stand up for and live out their faith for fear of adverse reactions from people out in the world. In recent years, we have seen well-known preachers who once stood firm in the inerrant Word of God change it. They have changed God's Word to make it fit their ever-shifting culture around them. And the reason is because they are afraid of losing an audience that is guided more by the world's wisdom than by the will of God. And that's why we have so many fearful Christians today. Because they're afraid if we take any stand at all, we're going to upset somebody. And so they take no stand. They just follow the crowd. Let's be like the world. We want to be accepted, don't we? You know, let's be like the world. But yet Paul tells us in Romans 12, verse 2, he says this. He says, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and what? Perfect, perfect will. So let's not be afraid to stand up for God in the midst of a world that doesn't want us to. Amen? The question I want you to consider is, what are you afraid of? Again, there certainly have been times where I think we all have not truly taken a stand like we should because we're afraid. Afraid that we're going to upset somebody. Afraid of, that we might, say something wrong so that we don't talk to people about Jesus because I might say something wrong. They might ask me a question I don't know. And so we allow fear to keep us from truly doing what God wants us to do. I think maybe we've all experienced that at one time or another. But the greatest fear that I believe that we as Christians have is the fear that here I am, you know, trying my best to please God, and then wondering that at the end, when I finally face God in judgment, that He may not let me go to heaven after all. As I told you before, I grew up in a works-directed religion, the Acapella Church of Christ. And it really depended upon your works, that you have to do so many things, you know, in order to earn your way to heaven. And so really how you got there was not by the goodness of God, but it was by our goodness and our obedience. Now, it doesn't mean that we are to be obedient. We are. We are to be obedient. But the problem is, brothers and sisters, we fall short of the glory of God, don't we? And we recognize that, and we strive to overcome it. We repent of it. We turn it to God. All these things here. But we've got to understand that the grace of God covers all of those sins. All of those sins. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, John tells us, first of all, he says that God is light and there is no darkness at all. And therefore, you know, he goes on to say in verse 6 that if we walk in darkness, which means that if we make this our way of life, and we don't care what God says, this is how I'm going to live my life, he says, if you say you have fellowship with God and you walk in darkness, you are a liar and the truth of God is not in you. And so certainly we are not to go out and just live our life any way we choose. That's not how we are to live. We want to live like God. Amen? And in verse 5 of 1 John 1 says that God is light. Therefore, that's how we want to live. But then he goes on in verse 5 and he says that if we walk in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, we have fellowship with God, fellowship with our church family, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Man, underscore that word all. You know, well, I could see where God may forgive us of those little sins. But it says here that as long as we are walking in the light, meaning that I want to live for Jesus. I want to be obedient to Him. I want to serve Him. But I know that I fall short. And you fall short. In fact, sometimes we think that walking the light means that we are to be sinless. But that's not what verse 5 says. Verse 5 says that as long as we are walking the light, striving to live for Jesus, being obedient as best as we can and living for Him, he says, the blood of Christ washes away our sins. Did you know you still sin when you walk in the light? You're still sinning when you walk in the light. I mean, we're wanting to live for God, but man, every day we struggle. Am I the only struggler here? Do we have some other struggler? Raise your hand if you struggle. Yeah, okay. Well, I'm glad I'm talking to others, and this is not just about me, okay? But what that word is from the Greek, and you know the NIV and so many of the other English translations don't even bring it out. The only translation I found brought this out, that word actually says, is the simple English translation. And what that word says is that the blood of Christ cleanses. That word cleanse is continuous action in the Greek. That it should read, and the blood of Christ continually washes away all your sins. It never stops. As long as I am walking in the light. If I'm walking in the darkness, I'm a liar. I'm a liar. And God's truth is not in me. But if I'm walking the light, man, I'm a Christian. I've given my life to Jesus. And I want to please God in my life. But I still stumble and fall. But as long as I pick myself up, I always, in a Bible study, I have a cross on my desk. And as I study with people, I say, this is what we got to understand what it means to walk in the light. Looking at this cross on the wall, that walking in the light is keeping our eyes on Jesus, on the cross of Christ. And man, we are to keep our eyes as we're walking in His light. But what happens along the way is that we are going to stumble and fall. Have you ever stumbled? We all have. And we're going to stumble and fall. But as long as we pick ourselves up, dust ourselves off, and continue to walk toward that cross, the blood of Christ continually washes away our sins. Why do we need the continual cleansing of the blood of Jesus? It's because we continually sin. And we will until the day we die. But the blood of Christ, whew, takes care of that. And if we are Christians and we're still fearful that when I die, I hope I get to heaven, but I really don't know for sure. Man, that if we're still fearful of that, man, we cannot live boldly for Christ. You cannot live boldly for Christ. It's knowing that regardless of what I struggle with, regardless of the sins that I deal with, I'm trying to overcome them. Okay? I am. But regardless, even if I never overcome that sin in my life, that whatever that might be, I am forgiven. And I stand before God forgiven. Forgiven. And that's the promise. Not because of my goodness, but because of the goodness of Jesus Christ. Of what we're going to be singing this invitation song. I want you to be thinking about this as we sing this song. There may be some struggles in your own life that that we all deal with. And again, as Christians, we don't want to live like that. We want to overcome these things. We do. And maybe you're still struggling with them and you're needing some help and you're needing your brothers and sisters to pray for you. Will you let us do that today? Maybe there's some things in your life that you're facing, just those difficulties and problems, and you need to be surrounded by your church family. We are here to pray for you today. If we can help you, if we can strengthen you, if we can be there for you in any way, if we can pray for you, will you please come? As together we stand and we sing.